We are in Matthew chapter 22, going from verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, from verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Please open your Bibles to our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 22. And dearly beloved, we have come to the last leg of our sermon series on our church vision, mission, and values. This is going to be a two-part ending. Today we will discuss love of God, or love for God, and then loving others or neighbor, because that's the last value that we will discuss in our list. We have already went to the Word of God and discussed from the Word of God our vision, what it means to be a church that glorifies God, and we also went on and studied our mission, loving God by strengthening generations in Jesus Christ through discipling, serving, and evangelizing. And we have gone through as well through the many passages of the Word of God explaining to us what it means to value the Bible, to value evangelism, to value biblical teaching, to value discipleship, to value family, to value fellowship, prayer, and last the Sunday that I was here with you was valuing service. But I believe this last value that we have, love, specifically loving God and loving others, is of utmost importance. In fact, I believe that everything that we aspire, as far as doing what God says we should do, hangs on this very important concept of loving God. And so let me read the passage, our passage here this morning from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. God's word says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Father, thank you so much for your word, that even in your command to love us, we see great clarity in it and great emphasis in it. Indeed, Lord, everything that we want to accomplish in life by your grace, by the power of the Spirit, hang on this, that we love you, but only because, Lord, you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dearly beloved, today, as we continue living our lives in this age, there is so much talk about love. If you go online, if you watch YouTube videos, if you go to Facebook, there is much talk about love, especially of this kind of love that is unknown in the Scriptures. It's labeled today as self-love. Have you heard of it? Self-love. One Christian author has this to say about self-love. He says, this is especially vital, defining self-love, when dealing with extremely ambiguous concepts. The self-love he is writing about in his blog is that which, he says, is most frequently encountered in society, Hollywood, among friends, and even in the church, both in Western Europe, where he lives, and in the United States. He defines self-love as an introspective prioritization of self. Introspective prioritization of self. Aiming at a deeper love and acceptance of self. It is a meditative focus on one's own positive traits. Self-love seeks freedom from negative thoughts about oneself, whether guilt or insecurity or even awkwardness. It is seen as the key to the love of others and the love of God. Because as long as there is any discontent with self, we are unable to devote ourselves to these. That is the definition of self-love. But that is a definition, that is love that is nowhere found in the Word of God. The Word of God does not teach us that in order for us to love God, in order for us to love others, we must first love ourselves. Nor does the Bible also say that if we are discontent with ourselves, that we are not able to love ourselves, we are unable to see freedom or acceptance of ourselves, of a deeper love of ourselves, we are unable to love God and love others. Nowhere in the Bible teaches that. In fact, the Bible teaches us that in denying ourselves, that's how we are going to love God and follow God. Oh, dearly beloved, this philosophy of self-love is based on the idea that humans are fundamentally good and lovable. We are neither both. We are neither both. In fact, here, I agree with the author that when you dive into this concept of self-love, you will find yourself dissatisfied because self-love is unsatisfying. And love of self is not only not taught in the Word of God, but it is actually recasted. It is actually preached against in the Word of God. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's as if Paul was writing during our age when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5, describing the last days. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be what?" The first thing there that he describes men of these perilous times was what? Lovers of themselves. And then lovers of money. And then he continues here with a lot of things. But he ends verse number 4 with these words. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, it didn't say here, oh, men are lovers of themselves, therefore they are more lovers of God. No. Because the more you love yourselves, Paul says, the more you love money, the more you love pleasure, the more you do not love God. But dearly beloved, here this morning, the question is not, do you love yourself enough? That's the question today, you know. Do you love yourself enough? Do you love yourself more? That is not the question here. But the question here this morning is, do you love God enough? Do you love God enough? And so we find Jesus here in our passage. In this section of the Gospel of Matthew, we go back to Matthew 22, continuing his final ministry in Jerusalem before he goes to Calvary. Early on in this chapter, you will notice that Jesus taught in the temple. As we read further, three groups of people are clearly antagonistic against him, plotted on how they might entangle him. The Pharisees came in first, they sent their disciples, verses 15 to 22. Then the Sadducees took their turn, verses 23 to 33. After regrouping, one of the scribes took a shot at Jesus. This is the passage now we have, 34 to 40. Jesus, of course, was able to answer all of their questions. with no qualms, with no difficulty, with great wisdom. And in fact, their response to the answer of Jesus is summarized in these words in verse 33. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Astonished at his teaching. But when Jesus asked them a question at the end, verses 41 to 45, he asked a simple question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Simple question, right? But look at verse 45. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. This passage just oozes out the reality that Jesus is the truth. He knows the truth. He knows every answer to every question. And he knows every question that we cannot answer. He's the master teacher, you see. This isn't a full day, but all of these people going back and forth, asking him all these questions. But this morning, dearly beloved, we will focus only on the scribes' interaction with Jesus. As again, we tackle this question, how do we love God enough? As we focus on our church value, love. Two important points. The first point is, let's go to the question. The question here that was posed to Jesus. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Clearly, this was a test. This was something that they want to do so that they want to see if Jesus is really... Actually, no, they don't want to see. They want to pull him down. They want to destroy him. So they were testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So we have two groups of people here mentioned in verse 34. Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees, otherwise known as the separate ones, was a religious and political elite by educated men, mostly comprised of laymen. These Pharisees imposed the Jewish religious laws, for they stand as spiritual and political leaders, because their main concern during this time was that the Jewish people should follow the word of God in all aspects of life. They're like the police, the spiritual police of their time. They want everybody, all the Jewish people, to observe the law. When I say the law, of course, basically the Old Testament and specifically the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So they were policing everybody. That's why you see in the gospel, so you know, they have interactions with Jesus and they would rebuke Jesus' disciples, they rebuke others, because they're always there trying to correct people to get back to the law and obey the law and apply it in every aspect of their lives. Now, to be specific, the Pharisees were very zealous for the law of Moses. Their heart's cry is always, "Moses in the law said this." That's their heart's cry. "Moses in the law. Moses in the law." But they also considered themselves as the guardians of the oral traditions that scholars developed over generations. The oral traditions which they made as an interpreter of the law of Moses. Now, this is the there's a problem here, because sometimes what they did was they made their oral traditions even more important than the law of Moses. You remember that one time they were trying to rebuke Jesus, that Jesus disobeyed the law, but you know that Jesus Christ does not disobey the law. In fact, he came to fulfill the law, says Jesus. So what they were trying to say was Jesus was disobeying their oral traditions, not the word of God. Their oral traditions, which they raised higher, more importantly now, than the law of Moses. That's the Pharisees. These are the Pharisees. So when the Pharisees heard that Jesus Christ silenced the Sadducees, here another group, Sadducees. Now, this is a sect of Jews, the Sadducees, who did not believe the supernatural. They were naturalists. They only believe what's physical, what they can touch, what they can smell, what they can see and then taste. They denied the resurrection and the future state, of course, because that is supernatural. Look at verse 23 of the same chapter. When they heard, the same day, 23, the same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him a question here. So they did not believe the resurrection. Now, if you go to the book of, or the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 20, verse number 2. Now, if you read verse number 1, now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing this, or he is able to give you this authority?" And he answered to them, and I will ask you one thing, and answer me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven, or was it from men? So they always questioned the authority of Jesus, even with regards to the day-to-day things of life, and especially when Jesus would teach supernatural things. Because again, they denied the supernatural. So here we go. If you go back to Matthew chapter 22, we see here that they're conspiring together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Testing Jesus, asking him questions to put him to shame. But as I've said, Jesus answered their question with power and wisdom. And people were astonished. Again, of course, because we are reminded, Jesus claims he is the way, the truth, and the life. He spoke of the truth. In fact, Jesus Christ is called the living word. The word of God, which is the truth. Now, after that, one of the Pharisees here, we are told in the Word of God here, a scribe or a lawyer, it says here in verse number 35, tested Jesus by asking him this specific question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" What is the greatest commandment in the law? Again, referring to the law of Moses. Now, this is not a new question, dearly beloved. The scribes had been debating this for many, many years. Now, third group, scribes. Who are these people? The word scribes come from the Greek word grammateos. Translated scribe in English, which means writer. Writer. So, these scribes are otherwise known as the letter learned men. Scholars of the Old Testament law. That is why they are also called the lawyers of the Old Testament law. They drew up legal documents. They copied the Old Testament scripture. They devoted themselves to the study of the law. They determined the applications of the law on daily life. They studied the scripture with respect to doctrinal and historical matters. Since they serve as interpreters of the law to the people, they are therefore called the scribes of the people. So these are the scribes. And according to the scribes, dearly beloved, they have documented 613 commandments in the law. 248 thou shalt, or you shall, and 365 thou shalt not, or the you shall not. Of course, they acknowledge that no one can fully know and fully obey all of these laws. No one. Even they themselves, they acknowledge that. So, to make it easier, the scribes, these lawyers of the people, the scribes of the people, divided the law into heavy laws, or the more important laws, and the light laws. The light, the not so important laws, encouraging people to focus more on the heavy laws. I mean, yeah, because 613. How can you, well, of course, you begin with memorizing. And then, after that, after you memorize 613 laws, you begin, of course, to obey them. But the problem with this system that they did was, there was no consensus about these categories. Like, which really goes to the heavy laws, which really goes to the lighter laws. So, talk about memorizing, that's easy, but now, which is which? This was a problem, of course, because James tells us, James chapter 2, verse number 10. That you try to observe the law, but if you offend in one point, you are guilty of all. That's what the Bible tells us. James chapter 2, verse number 10. Let's start with verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble or offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Dearly beloved, this system of the scribes is no good. Because I mean, if you try to focus on the heavy laws and you miss this, the word of God says you are guilty of all. In fact, one disobedience will make you a disobedient man, will make you a sinner. So you see the conundrum here. If one is asked about this question, the scribes can't even pinpoint which one, which go to the heavy, which go to the light. So another test to Jesus. Their aim? Put him in a bad light in front of other people. Put him in a situation wherein people will not like his answer. Because of course, some people will have their, maybe this set of laws as heavy and light, and they might include the others and to hear. And but look at the answer of Jesus. Look at the answer of Jesus. Going back to Matthew chapter 22, verse number 37. Jesus said to him, to this lawyer, to this scribe, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's the answer of Jesus. When Jesus quoted this, of course, not just the Pharisees, not just the Sadducees, but also the scribes know this passage very well. They have memorized this. In fact, all of the Jewish audience know this very well. This is one of the first few things that they mention or they memorize first. As they grow up, this is what you call the Shema. The Shema, and you find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4. Jesus quoted from the great Shema passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4. The word of God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the Jewish confession of faith. Again, this is something that they're very familiar with. They would recite this often, if not at least twice daily. And so, dearly beloved, the Jews even wrote this down so that they will be reminded of this. They will write this down and put them into little wooden boxes. And if it is worn on either the head or the arm, it's called a phylactery. So they will tie this up there. And Orthodox Jews still wear them today. And they would write this down and put these papers into these boxes. If it is attached to a doorpost, it's called a mezuzah. Did they pronounce it right? Mezuzah. Orthodox Jews, again, still do this. If you go to an Orthodox Jew's home, you will find this in their doorpost. And this is their literal observance of this, of really observing it by heart, in their mind. So they put it near there, in their head, and in their heart, in their arms. And so according to Jesus, dearly beloved, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? This is it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now in the Old Testament, as we delve into the meaning of this, what is the meaning of this? It sounds so simple, but we don't want to miss the meaning of it. And so the meaning of this, as we discuss this, is this. Now in the Old Testament, there are references to many kinds of love. But the love referred to here by Jesus in Matthew 22, and the love that's referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is the love of Jehovah, of Yahweh. The Hebrew word for love in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5 is aheb. And in the Greek, here in Matthew 22, it's agapao, agaf. This love is far from passive kind of love, and it is not strictly emotional. It is the active response of the faithful person to the love of God. So this is love that is primarily an act of the will and mind in a determined care for the welfare of someone else. Now, emotion can be a part of it, of course, but emotion does not guide it. Does not guide it. It involves commitment to what is righteous, what is noble, and true, regardless of what feelings may or may not be present. We need to be careful because today there's a lot of emotions that go around. And it's almost always that the foundation of everything is emotions. I am offended. I am sad that you would say that to me, even though you're telling the truth. No, this kind of love is based on truth. It's based on righteousness. It's based on the nobility, the truthfulness of God. So to love God is not just to have feelings about God. It's not just to cry sometimes, you know, when you feel like you're sad. Oh, I remember God. And, you know, oh, I remember my experiences with God. So it's just about having good feelings about Him. For true love involves the will, as well as the heart, as Warren Wiersbe says. To love God then, with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all of our mind, means that we must love God with every part of our being. Now, commentators are divided. It was Jesus trying to divide men into three here with words like love the Lord your God with all your heart and with your all soul and with all your mind. Some commentators say yes, these three aspects are very important. But other commentators also say that no, Jesus Christ is using these three words just to mean that you must love the Lord your God with the entirety of your being. I think I believe both. You must love God with the entirety of your being, but that also, notice that these categories here, if you may, heart and soul and mind, are important aspects of our being. And so, let's look into these three aspects of our being. Oh, when we delve into this, you would really see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now, of course, we understand in another passage, another word is added, might. Might. But let's focus just here on this passage this morning with heart and soul and mind. So when Jesus Christ said, you shall love the Lord your God. Now notice first is you. This is personal. This is personal. It's directed to you. You cannot say, oh, I love the God of my parents. You know? Oh, I love the God of my brother. Oh, my father or my mother. No, this is something personal. And then you also notice the word all. All. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. We just emphasizes the exclusive love for God. So that if you love others, that love must be even just as the outpouring of your love for God, really. Because everything about your heart and your mind and your soul must be about God. So if you love something else or somebody else, they must also have the definition of truth, of being noble and being righteous. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's explained further. So you can't say, oh, I love you as my husband when you are a man too. There's nothing like that. Because when you love God with all of your heart, you know that according to God's word, that love doesn't exist. Your love for others must be defined by your love of God. So heart here, let's focus with the word heart. Modern culture says that it's the seat of emotions. But you know, the Hebrews use it to refer to the core of one's being. The core. It is, as one writer put it, the hub of the wheel of man's existence. The mainspring of all his thoughts and words and deeds. That's why one very important verse that we must understand about the heart, if we want to define the heart this way, is Proverbs chapter 4, verse number 23. And this is an important verse even as we do counseling. Because the verse tells us that we must keep our heart, the same word here, with all diligence. For out of it spring the issues of life. Out of it comes from whatever you want, you desire, your plans, your decisions, everything you want to do with your life, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, come from the heart. That's who you are. Basically, what the Bible is saying, if you want to know the main core of the person, look at his life. Listen to his words. Look at his actions. What does he do every day? What are his priorities? What does he love? What does he focus on? That's him. That's his heart. And Jesus Christ says, if you go back to Matthew chapter 22, that you must love the Lord your God with all of that. With the core of your being. That's why we must be careful of our heart. That's why the Word of God tells us that God desires to exchange our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, says Jeremiah. God is in the business of changing hearts today. As He was for many years, until today, His desire is to change us. Listen, you cannot love God with all of your heart unless you've been changed. And what I mean is, if you're a new creation of God, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, there's nothing in you that will love God. Nothing. You haven't been changed. Your heart is as sinful as dirty, filthy rags. But the second thing here that Christ says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Soul here is the seat of emotion. Of course, our love must include this part. But I warned you a while ago that this is not just all emotions. But part of this is emotion. It includes emotional aspects. But we need to be careful, dearly beloved, not to buy into how our culture defines love that way. Okay? it defines love only as an intense emotion. So that if it wanes down after 15 years of getting married, oh, I am not in love with you anymore. I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to go away and find another somebody else to love. That's how our culture defines love today, which misses the point of the Bible. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But you also see here the importance of the appearance of the word. You love with all your heart, with your being first, then comes the emotion. You see, it doesn't go a different sequence. Not with emotions. First, emotions is very, very deceiving, my brothers and sisters. That's why we go to the truth, and truth should be the basis of our emotions, not the other way around. But Jesus Christ also ends with these words, with all your mind. Now I look at the word mind, and it's very interesting that the word mind means might or power. The Hebrew in Deuteronomy is very broad and carries the idea of moving ahead with energy and strength. The same as the word mind here in Matthew 22. It carries the meaning of might, power, energy, and strength. So what is the meaning of this? What does it mean when you say, love the Lord your God with all your might, your power, your energy, and strength? What does it mean? As I read further and dive into the meaning of this further, the term mind here includes not only intellectual life, because that's the usual definition. I mean, say mind, it's knowledge, you know, it's wisdom, but it's a sense of willful vigor and determination. Now it makes sense. You have power and might. It's your drive. It's your desire. It's your pursuit. It's your passion. It's your mental endeavor and strength that pursues a love for God. You see, it's not just about your seat, your core, and that's just about your emotion. But now there's a set of actions that go with your love for God. In other words, you cannot just sit down there and say, I love God, and do nothing, or worse, do things against what God says in His Word. You can't. Because if you love God, and we'll discuss this further on, you keep His commandments. That's where the loving God with all your mind comes in. Dearly beloved, it's antithetical to say, I love God, but live in sin. I love God, but you keep on disobeying God's word. That's antithetical. In other words, if you say that, either is true. They can't both be true. But mostly, dearly beloved, the truth is, you really don't love God. I really don't love God if I live antagonistically against His word. I can't. So what's happening then is just mere lip service. I would be guilty of that sometimes. Oh, lip service is the easiest thing we can do. Easy. Just say it. But the command here is not lip service to God, but a life that truly follows God and obeys His commandment. Charles Swindoll says, knowing God is life's major pursuit. But that's only half the story. That's only half the story. Loving God is our ultimate response. And that response is again obeying God. So that's the meaning of what Christ says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your very core, with who you are, everything that you are, and with all your soul, your emotions is carried along, and with all your mind. Now there's the will. There's the will following along as well. But we ask the mode. What's the mode? How do you show your love? What is the evidence in my life, in your life, that shows that we love God? How do we show that we truly love God? We have said it already, dearly beloved. Obedience to His Word. John chapter 14 is so clear. We cannot miss it. When John said, "He who has my commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me." Verse number 21. Again, he who has my commandments, says Christ, and keeps them, not just memorizes them, not just puts them on the wall, not just writes them on the notebook, not just, you know, studies them, but keeps them. It is he who loves me, Christ says. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now jump to verse number 23. And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me," he says so. He always say it. "Well, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And he will come to him and make our home with him." But he also contrasts that. "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Because, dearly beloved, it's either us who are liars or God. So when we say we love God and we disobey God, we don't keep His commandments, who's lying? Because God says, if you're not obeying my word, you don't love me. So who's lying, dear beloved? Well, I'll tell you who's lying. Because the word of God tells us that God is the God of truth. He can never lie. So who's lying? It's us. We're lying to ourselves. We're lying to people. We're lying to the church when we say we love God and yet we don't obey His word. Because the mode on how we show our love for God is obedience. In other words, no matter how loud or often we say that we love God and yet we are disobedient to Him, the reality is we do not really love God at all. It's all plain rhetoric. It can be emotional. And there might be a lot of decisions there, raising of hands, coming down the altar, and a lot of talks. But if there's no will, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, obeying the Word of God, it falls short of the definition of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If we do not obey His words, we do not really love God. If you don't really obey and honor your parents, you don't love God. If you don't submit to your husband, you don't love God. If you don't love your wife, if you don't forsake your sin, if you don't even read His word, you neglect prayer, you don't make disciples, you don't serve the body of Christ, you don't submit to the authority of the church. Dearly beloved, if we don't obey His word, there is no love. Where there is love, says Warren Wiersbe, there will be service and obedience. Love is the basis for obedience. And here in CMBC, dearly beloved, having love as one of our values, we say we value loving God shown through obedient and surrendered life to His word. That's our definition of loving God, through obedient to an obedient and surrendered life to His word. That's why, again, if you go to our vision to be a church that glorifies God, why that? Because God commands that we must glorify Him. And why strengthening generations in Jesus Christ? Because we love God. He commands that. He commands us to disciple. He commands us to serve. And He commands us to evangelize. That's why we do that. So here are some probing questions that we must ask ourselves this morning. Do I really love God with all my heart, all my soul and all my mind? What sin should I forsake today to show my love for Jesus? How can I obey His word today? As a mother, as a father, as a wife, as a husband, as a grandma, as a grandpa, as a teenager, is there anything in my life today that shouts, I don't love God because there's a specific aspect of your life that is not surrendered to Christ's Lordship? If you claim this morning that you love the Lord, then you must forsake that sin and live a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Dearly beloved, I hope that again, this item under our value, love, will not just be another item there, placed on our website, published on our brochures, memorized in our minds. But may this truly be something that we live today. Something that we will show the world. We love God because He first loved us. Father, thank You for Your word that is very simple, very clear, through the mouth of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that You made it so plain that the greatest commandment of all is to love You. Because when we love You, the rest of Your commandments will never be too hard to do. Will never be too hard to obey. Will never be too hard to follow. So I pray, Lord, first forgive us for just paying lip service in terms of love for You. But also, Lord, we pray, help us to grow our love for You so that our hatred for sin will also grow as we pursue a life obedient to You and You alone. Lord, help us to be a church that loves You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.